This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. I think that this is the first time I've introduced my address in this fashion. I've come to the conclusion it's most remiss of me, because this is the center of our witness. And our witness is now reaching out to all parts of England and all parts of the world. And I do feel that while it goes out, it does come back here, because this is the center and this is its origin. So then, the fact that this is a recording made here will precede all my succeeding addresses, and I hope it will be considered that it's now attached to all the preceding ones. So we can make that clear, so that the address is identified with this chapel. We have read Galatians 2, and sometimes I think that when you just read one chapter of Galatians, especially chapter 2, that starts with then, you feel that you ought to have read chapter 1, you see? And then when chapter 2 is finished, and Paul exclaims, "Oh, foolish Galatians," you feel that you ought to read chapter 3. And when you've gone on, you find that in order to get a good understanding of any epistle, you've got to read the lot. But because of the limitations of time, we have to just adhere to chapter 2. And we have read chapter 2 preparatory to studying Acts chapter 15. So I should be very glad if you would turn to that chapter. The last time I stood on this, in this pulpit, we were investigating and studying Acts chapter 10. And I suppose from Acts chapter 10 to Acts chapter 15 is rather what might be termed as a long jump. But I have to say that Acts chapter 13 has been dealt with not fully. We can only touch the outlines of chapters and events running through the Acts, but much must be left to the student, the Bible student, the honest Bible student, one who desires to learn and to rightly divide the word of truth, and one who desires to honour his Lord and the word that he gave. So we're touching on these chapters very lightly, although in themselves I'm endeavouring to make them complete studies so that anyone can pick them up at any time and see the truth portrayed in some measure in these chapters. And Acts 13 has been dealt with under the title of Salvation Sent. So if you feel that I might have missed something out when you see Acts 10 and Acts 15, you'll know that chapter 13 has been dealt with under that title. Now this chapter 15, as you know, although we deal with them as complete studies, you can't divorce chapter 15 from chapter 14 or chapter 16. It's impossible. It all bears a relation, and it is all a part of the progressive purpose of God slowly opening, and we're, as it were, marching with events and marking time with them as we come to them. That's, I think, a very sensible idea. And in Acts chapter 15, I want you to notice the statement of Simon Peter in verse 13. A statement of James concerning Simon Peter. He said in verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And when you come back to verse 6 and 7, Peter himself is making the statement. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Well, that was very true, because it was Peter that was sent by the Spirit to Cornelius, who was a semi-proselytized Gentile. And we dealt with that quite well, I think, last time. But the investigation will show that had not God showed him that he had to go, he would never have gone. But, however, he said, but God had showed me, and now I'm here. So he discusses at this point that God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. But whatever Peter says about Gentiles and his association with them must always be considered between two extremes. Now, the one extreme on the one hand is Matthew 10, where he is given a commandment with the other disciples, the other 11, that they were not to go to Gentiles or to any city of the Samaritans they weren't to enter, but they were to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that was a command. It wasn't a suggestion that they should. It wasn't a matter for pleasing themselves. And he commanded them, say. And that's what he said. Well, the other extreme, on the other hand, is Galatians 2 that we read. And we've read of the argument, if you like, that Paul had with those that mattered, those that seemed to be somewhat, Peter, James, and John. And the conclusion that they came to was this, that Peter, James, and John, and whoever were with them, were the apostles to the circumcision. There's no changing that. And the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcision. And that was concluded. They shook hands on that point, and they went their separate ways. There wasn't any enmity between them. It was just that Peter was given this apostleship to the circumcision, and Paul was given the apostleship to the uncircumcision. So whatever we read about Peter, as I say, concerning Gentiles, we must always remember this, that from the beginning to the very end, he was the apostle to the circumcision. And nothing altered that. And as far as I can see, this apostleship was never rescinded. He was always the apostle to the circumcision, and he wrote in his epistles to the same people. And apart from Cornelius and his house, there is no record that he went to any other Gentile. And in Acts 15, we leave Peter in Jerusalem. And this is, incidentally, is, I believe, the last mention of Peter. From now on, it's taken up by the Apostle Paul. He is the center of the stage, and we then follow his activities and his ministry and all the things which concern him, which the Lord had shown him in his ministry and his gospel and his commission. It was all by a risen Christ, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, how lovely that is. You have an apostle all to yourself, which many of us perhaps in the past failed to realize, that God chose a man out of all the nations of the earth at that time, a Jew, a man who had been nurtured in the law, and he comes out as the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And friends, if you are a Gentile, he is yours, absolutely and completely. And he was the one that was to say to you, eventually, those things which thou hast both learned and received and seen and heard in me, you do them, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, isn't that lovely, friends? If you want the presence of the God of peace, you know how to get it, don't you? To follow this man in all things. But in the meantime, We notice that in Acts 12, Peter is put in prison by Herod. He's released by the angel of the Lord. He visits the house of the mother of John Mark. There's a doubt of his freedom, but then he's let in and they rejoice. And in verse 18 of chapter 12, there's no need for you to turn to it, because there's no doubt to remember it. It says that there was no little stir among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Well, there's a very interesting little pamphlet written by Mr. Harrop in the chapel of the Open Book, which if you've never read, well, I advise you to do so. And if you've never had one, well, you can write to him and get some. Because it's a very pithy pamphlet and very interesting. What did become of Peter? It's an interesting question. And it might be well if we just to seek some kind of an answer. So then, I'll leave that with you. Acts 13 to 28 is governed by, as I say, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and he dominates the scene. All the previous events indicating the broadening of God's purpose was all preparing the way of this man, the apostle, to the Gentiles. That is, Peter and John's ministry to the Samaritans when they heard that they received the word of the Lord. Philip's being carried away by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch. All this was preparing the way for this great man, and then finally Peter's visit to Cornelius and to his house. Well, at last, the Gentile finds a place in the purpose of God, and at last, he is accepted of God. It was said of Cornelius that his prayer is heard. My, it makes you think, well, wasn't his prayer heard before? Well, it doesn't seem like it. Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine arms are come up as a remembrance before God. There, Acts chapter 10. And in comes the Gentiles with the ministry of Paul the Apostle. But as this happens, you'll notice that the enemy seeks every opportunity to step in. For in this chapter 15 now, in verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, what an extraordinary statement to make. That by a mere rite, one cannot experience salvation. This is the statement that was made, and furthermore, it's mentioned again in verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them, that is the Gentiles, to keep the law of Moses. And of course, this sparks off a tremendous issue. I am reminded that during our Lord's ministry, when he was indicting the scribes and Pharisees, he did at one time exclaim after this manner, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you have made him, you make him twofold the child of hell more than yourselves. Now, I don't say that this is the same attitude here, but if some of the Pharisees who had been schooled in that idea had been brought into a knowledge of the truth, you know, sometimes it's very difficult to leave some things behind completely, isn't it, all at once? It's so easy to carry things over that you once believed into what you believe afresh. Very difficult to drop some things, and it may be that there's a suggestion here that The question of tithing mint and cumin at the expense of the weightier matters of the law, righteousness, judgment, mercy, and faith. You see, that was their trouble, these Pharisees. They emphasized the externals, and they forgot the important internals. But, you know, it's a very common thing that men today, they love to put, or at least, I won't say love, but they seek earnestly to put others into bondage. It doesn't matter what sphere you look at. You can look at it in business, or in a secular life, and in religious life too. There's always the attempt to put you into bondage. I don't know why. I wonder if it's a quirk of human nature. I remember once when, during my normal business activities, I was asked to join the sports club, you see. So, they knew what kind of man I was. I said, I've got no time for sports clubs. However much I love to run and swim and dive and all those kinds of things, but I just can't join something. He said, why not? I said, because the moment I join, you put a book of rules in my hand. And I'm not adhering to any more rules than I can help. But that's the whole point. Join something, and there's a book of rules at once. And you're in bondage in some measure. You know, it's a wonderful thing that when you came to this chapel, you know, you came of your own free, unfettered will. And when you got here, as I got here too, you were never asked to join. You know that? We haven't got your name on a book, friends, and marked you absent or present whenever you're here or absent. But isn't it a wonderful thing? If you're not happy with the ministry, you can leave in the same way as you came, at your own free, unfettered will. But the blessed thing is that we rejoice that there is this constant fellowship with us believers, and yet tithe not because of a nominal wrong, not because we wonder where you are, you see, but we are concerned if you're sick, or if you're away for some legitimate reason, because we love your fellowship, and we love you too. We hope that it will always be that way, because how can we worship the same Saviour and not love you too? There's a reflection there when one says in the scripture about how a man can love God if he hates his brother. It's an impossibility. If you love God, you must love your brother also. There can be nothing else to it. But with this question of bondage, maybe in the past you have experienced something of it. It's a very important thing that we don't allow ourselves to be put into bondage under any circumstances. There are some, because you don't adhere to some particular rite or ceremony, you're not in fellowship. What a tragedy. When the terms of fellowship with all believers are clearly laid down, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Isn't that lovely? That's the terms of fellowship. And any which are contrary to that do damage to the Word of God and to the Lord that gave it. And I think we ought to remember those things. It's very important. However, let's go on. And with this question of circumcision, which was being forced upon these Gentile believers, Galatians 2 deals with the same question, and we've had the happy experience of reading that chapter. But you see the stand that the Apostle Paul made against it. He was the Apostle of the Gentiles, and he was one who had preached justification by faith alone. Salvation was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question of except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved, had no part in the apostles' ministry. He repudiated it from the start. And he hurries to Jerusalem on this question and has it out with much disputing and consultation and stands valiantly for the freedom of the Gentile in this respect. He belongs to us, this apostle, you know, and we can listen and rejoice, a champion of freedom, and it's good to know that as he settles this question, it's Peter, James, and John, having become acquainted with that gospel which he preached, you know, it's a point to bring out. I feel that I ought to mention these things because of fresh folk coming here, that this apostle received a gospel from the risen Christ. And he says in Galatians 1, as I said we ought to have read, that he received this gospel not of men or by men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that he never went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before him, but he received it from that one up there. And it was not until 14 years after that he went up to Jerusalem to communicate that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles to Peter, James, and John. So it's evident that they hadn't any idea of the peculiar aspect. I won't say he had a different gospel, not a different gospel altogether, but a different aspect of the gospel. And it had to necessarily be so, for Peter had a gospel to the Jew, and the Jew was bound under law, but the Gentile, he knew nothing of that. So therefore there had to be a special aspect of the gospel to these people, so that when Peter, James, and John learned that one of the great pillars of his gospel was justification by faith, without the deeds of the law. It's nice to know they put their signatures to a letter, isn't it? Yes, and this is what they wrote in this chapter 15 and verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and the brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So it's nice to know they put their signature to that, isn't it? And then when James speaks also in this respect, in verse 19, he says, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So it's good to know that Peter, James, and John, and the others append their signatures to a letter exonerating these Gentiles from this subversion that was creeping in. And in one case, I believe in Galatians 2, they're called false brethren. See, coming in unawares, spying out our liberty. You see? Oh, it's got to be watched for. It's got to be watched. Because it can not only happen in that case, but in many other ways and many other means. So we have to watch these things. But the stand was made, and of course, the wonder of it was that the gospel went on in all its freedom and in all its wonder. But there is another point for the ingrafting of the Gentiles, and that was their position, dispensational position, that during this period they were not independent entirely, but they were called ingrafting. They were wild olive branches
graft into the true olive, Israel, and it was for a purpose, for a time. It was in the hope that the natural tree, Israel, might be spurred back into life. That is, that it might bear fruit again. You know, that's good horticultural knowledge, you know, Romans 11, because it's the most unnatural thing. And the apostle states so, contrary to nature, that wild olive branches should be grafted into the true olive. But it is done for this purpose. When a true olive begins to fail to bear fruit, it's just what the master of horticulture does. Ingraft a wild olive because of its prolific fruit bearing. And there is the possibility that the prolific fruit bearing of the wild olive branch might produce in the natural tree jealousy, in a sense, to bear fruit again. And if such had happened, that same Romans 11 tells you that those branches could be chopped off again and the natural branches grafted. How wonderful is this truth, this right division of the word? You can't help it. It just simply falls together like a perfectly fit jigsaw puzzle. It's not a jigsaw puzzle that it really baffles you. I don't mean that. But it seems to, you pick up a piece and you put it in there. And it fits completely. And when all the pieces are in, the picture is perfect and clear. And this is the case when these Gentiles were engrafted into the true olive. And when these Gentiles were become partakers of Israel's spiritual things, then another problem arose. Oh, yes. Oh, how are they going to live together? How are they going to worship together? How are they going to meet in the same synagogue, which was the only place of worship? Well, you see, you say, what do you mean by how are they going to live together? Well, look, here you had a Jew, or Jews, that were brought up in the exercise of the Mosaic, the Levitical law. They observed their rites and ceremonies, as was laid down, the law of cleanliness and the eating of certain kinds of meats which were clean, the thorough avoidance of those meats which were unclean, and all, there was so much which surrounded their worship and was part and parcel of their everyday life. But you say, well, so what? Well, then when you look at the Gentile, the heathen, he had no law governing him. Nothing. And one has only to read history concerning Corinth and Greece and Rome to see that the order of the day around about this time when the apostle was writing, was one of complete immorality. Gentiles, they weren't governed by anything. They lived as they liked. And I don't suppose they looked at immorality like we do. In fact, I don't suppose they even knew the word. I don't suppose they considered that what they did, contrary to nature, was immoral. You see, they were brought up in it. They were born into it. They lived all their life in it. They died not knowing any different. And as a question of eating and drinking, they couldn't care less what they ate. I mean, whether it was offered to idols, or whether it was sold in the shambles, or they couldn't care less. It didn't matter to them. They just ate. Well, now look, these people were brought to a knowledge of Christ. The only place to worship was the synagogue. Well, now how are these two going to live together? How could they be harmonized? I mean, imagine the Jew, so rigid, so inflexible in these things, and suddenly one of these Gentiles, a believer, yes, but, you can imagine it. Can you imagine it for just a little? It was repulsive to him. It was abhorrent. But he'd been accepted. Yes. And he was going to be brought into worship. He was going to sit in the synagogue. They were going to sit down and eat the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. They were going to sit down together at that time. And when you read 1 Corinthians 6, 7 and 8, you'll be able to understand the conditions that existed there. And so, while James issues one sentence, releasing them from one obligation, but he introduces another. So he says in verse 19, let's read that again, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." Well, they're tremendous things. Even the apostle has to write them, tell them to avoid fornication and questionable conduct, immorality. You read those chapters of 1 Corinthians and see the state that they were in. It's too horrible even to speak from a public pulpit. One has to be very careful. These are very delicate things, but you can read them for yourself. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to recall them for your learning. But this was the state they were in, and thus they had to write these things. The Jew who was under law with regard to his morals and to his eating and drinking, his lying down and his waking up, had to mix with these people who, as I say, had no law, moral, spiritual, otherwise to govern them. So then, it's a remarkable thing too that later on in this chapter, you'll notice that when they send this letter to the Gentiles, they add another little phrase which is very important, and I think we ought to notice it, because it wasn't a personal opinion. It seemed to be at first, but when you read it the second time, there's a little bit more which makes it just a bit more important. So we'll look at verse 28. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." You see, now that's important, isn't it? They didn't say, "Well, it seemed good to us that we write you like this. We feel that you ought to do this." Oh, no. It was, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us that we to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." That it was a burden, and it was necessary. It's rather remarkable too, isn't it? Have you ever heard it preached, you know, in other assemblies today? If the church, as we know it today, began at Pentecost, or at Acts 13, I don't care where you start, have you ever heard this preached? Well, you say, no, I don't suppose it would refer to, after all, there's no meat offered to idols these days. That's very true. And after all, we're very careful about our daily conduct, both private and public, yes. And whatever abstaining from blood meat, I suppose, whatever it did mean, we don't really find ourselves concerned in the matter. No, that's quite true. There's one more, and I think it's a thing we ought to be conscious of, and things strangled. You're told to abstain from things strangled. And when there are some brothers, brethren, believers in Christ, who speak so glibly about adhering steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, well, this is a part of it. And I wonder if any believer today, Gentile believer, worries about whether his Christmas dinner has had his head chopped off, or whether it's been strangled. That happened, you know. And I remember some little while ago, well, not little while, I mean, when I was quite little, 13 perhaps, I had a Jewish friend, and we were nearing some celebration of his, and he said to me, "Will I go with him I said, well, where are you going? He said, well, in this bag I've got a chicken, and we're going to have chicken for dinner. So I said, yes, but well, where are you going with it? Well, he said, we've got to go round to the rabbi. Well, I said, what for? He said, so as you can kill it. Oh, I said, well, might be. And even then, you know, it interested me because, you see, I too have been fortunate to have parents who love the Lord, and from a child I knew these things. And I always had a tremendous interest in the Word of God and in the work of the Gospel, right from 12 years of age, and earlier than that. And my mind can go back to the fact that I used to go with a certain amount of zeal, you know, I wanted to go, I wanted to know, I wanted to learn, and I put my hand to the plow at a very young age. What a blessed thing. I never looked back. I've gone on, and here I am today, but then I went with him, and I saw the whole ceremony, the rabbi, you know, holding this chicken in his hands and saying some prayers in Hebrew, which I didn't understand, and then he produced a knife, slit its throat, and threw it down in a corner, and then he left it, and there it had to bleed to death until we could take it away. But there was no question of strangulation. Oh no! Not where these were concerned. You see? But I was also in the marketplace round about the same time when I saw a man buy a duck or a goose, and he said, and they were alive. Oh yes, they weren't hanging up like they are today. They were running around, you see. And when he said to the chap, I'll buy it. So he said, all right, I'll wrap it up for you. He said, well, will you kill it for me? He said, friend, it's done. It was lying there, limp. Oh, you see, in a moment, it strangled. And this man, well, I didn't think there's anything wrong with it. I know of similar things which, in my own family, birds have been strangled and we haven't worried. You see, well, they didn't worry either. Things strangled. They were told to abstain from that because it was an offence. It offended the Jewish brother. So then, it was a thing that seemed good both to the Holy Ghost and to these apostles that they abstained from these things. They were impositions by necessity. It was a necessary burden and laid upon them. Well, what happened when the letter reached the Gentile brethren? Well, in verse 31 of chapter 15 it says, and when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. They didn't worry about these impositions. There's no doubt they read. They rejoiced because of the avoiding the imposition of circumcision. But when they read these things, well, it did make it easier, didn't it? When they began to respect these things, concern themselves about their daily conduct and about the things they ate, and then they could sit together in harmony and worship. And that helped a great deal, I should imagine. Well, these are just points which I touched upon, which I feel that, although just an outline, it does provide you some scope for filling in the detail of these chapters. And you'll be able to see, as many of us here, how the purpose of God is moving with the Jew, and then the introduction of the Gentile, and then finally the Jew going out in his blindness, and the grace of God, the salvation of God being sent independent of Jew and fathers and to the Gentile absolutely, without any strings attached to it whatsoever. Now, one thing I've never done in these expositions, and something I'm going to do tonight, because I feel that I ought, I want to make a little comparison that, having shown you that these Gentiles were in some measure under law, well now, why not let's turn just to the Colossian Epistle and see what happened with the revelation of the Church of the One Body when Israel have gone out in their blindness, and the composition and the administration of this Church of the One Body, which was revealed after the Acts period. It wasn't instituted at that time, because we read in that same epistle, that in the Ephesian epistle, that it was conceived in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. But it was hid in God until such time as it was revealed to Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, when the Acts period had closed. So I want you to look at Colossians 2 and come with me to the second chapter. And this is a consolation, friends, about which you and I can rejoice too. They rejoiced at that consolation being placed under these rules and regulations. But listen to these. In Colossians chapter 2, and now look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made with our hands. See, here's this little thought of circumcision just creeping in again here, but gloriously is the circumcision made without hands. And the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Oh, if only these Jewish believers knew that circumcision, it was law, but the law was a shadow of the good things to come. It was soon when it was an imposition until the Reformation. And when he was come, well, here's what occurred. When Israel failed to accept their Messiah and to see in him their king, they went off the scene. And here this constitution comes tonight, and we're told that we're not only circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, but buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead to your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. I believe that's a reference to those ordinances that were imposed in Acts chapter 15. Blotting them out, contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, because of that, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the substance, is Christ. So then, that being so, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. And so he goes on until he comes to that glorious point where he says, you've been dead, you're quickened, you're raised, you're seated, and now, chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on things of earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. Well, the Lord bless these remarks to you, and may it be some contribution to your personal studies, and help us all to rejoice together in a right division of the word of truth, and in the growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.